from verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So this is what loving the Lord our God looks like as he saved people. It looks like being zealous for good works. It looks like waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. It looks like saying no to ungodliness and to the world. And may God grant us his Holy Spirit that we might do that. We're going to sing again. Got to read in verse 10. I understand you're in the Pastor Craig is in the book of Genesis. Here in your services, but he's way back in chapter 1, so I think you can get away with chapter 28. It'll be a while till you get here, I'm pretty sure. So Genesis 28, let's pray before we read from God's word and hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, what a rich people we are that we have your word in our language, in our tongue, and that we can know you, we can know your way of salvation, we can know your will for our lives. And Lord, we pray that your word for us this morning might be a treasure, that it might be more precious than gold to us, that it might be sweeter than honey from the comb, as we taste of your truth from these words in Genesis 28. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open each of our hearts, that we might not hear the words of man, but that we might hear the words of the living and eternal God. We pray this in Jesus' name as we say together, Amen. So Genesis 28 from verse 10, and here we're reading about Jacob, and I guess just for the story so far, you know, we've had God's great promise of salvation back in Genesis 3, and then he begins to work out that promise through a specific line, Abraham, Isaac, and then it comes to the promise comes to Jacob. But the problem with Jacob is he's a bit of a scoundrel. He's not a nice fellow. And right from the start of his life, God makes this wonderful promise that Jacob is the one who's going to be part of the promised line, not his old brother Esau. And Jacob grows up to be a very selfish person, and he steals and deceives his father and takes the birthright for himself. And then we get up to chapter 28, verse 10, and we hear these words. Let's hear God's word together. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I've promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he'd put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of the place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a tenth to you. So far the reading. Congregation, a young John Calvin was passing through Geneva. He had to stay the night there, but his plan was to go on to Strasbourg, where he was going to live a quiet life as a scholar and avoid all the difficulties of Reformation and all that kind of messy stuff. But his reputation had preceded him, and everyone knew that John Calvin was passing through Geneva. So one of the ministers there, William Farrell, went to visit John. And his intention on this visit was to ask John to help him in the work of the church. But John wasn't interested, and he refused, and he said, "I cannot stay. I need quiet. I must study where I'm not disturbed." Farrell fixed his eyes on the young man. He placed his hand on his head, and he spoke with a voice like thunder, and he said, "May God curse you and your studies if you do not join me here in the work God has called you to." Calvin was visibly shaken, and he finally answered, saying, "I'll remain in Geneva. I'll give myself to the Lord's good pleasure." And so began Calvin's work in Geneva, his great reforming work that had vast worldwide implications, which we are affected by even here today. And it all began with a visit, with one visit to Geneva, where one William Farrell confronted him. And this chance visit, of course, changed the course of Calvin's life and indeed history. And here we read too in our text a visit that changed the course of Jacob's life. It's a visit that's going to transform and shape Jacob in the most remarkable ways. It's a visit that's going to have a lasting impact upon Jacob long after the visit has taken place. Jacob becomes conscious that he's in the house of God. That's why he calls the place Bethel. Bethel meaning house of God. It's where God visits Jacob. And Jacob is very conscious of God's presence. And of course, we could say in a sense that that's why we come to this place. That's why we gather for worship. We want to be conscious that we're in the presence of God, that God is here to meet with us. And what Jacob had here is precisely the thing that we need as well, that God would come and reveal himself to us. That he would reveal to us those truths we can't perceive with the visible eyes, that the gates of heaven, as it were, would be open so that we can see spiritual realities. I hope this is why you've come to worship, because you want to meet with God. But it's very interesting here, we discover, Jacob wasn't even trying to meet with God, was he? God just showed up. He can be a little bit surprising like that. So if you've come out of habit this morning or someone's just dragged you along, just be aware, God has the habit of showing up when you least expect him to. Now, the context of this chapter is the family feud that had been happening in chapter 27. Jacob and Rebekah, if you remember your Bible, had teamed up to pull the wool over blind Jacob's eyes, and they managed to manipulate Isaac to give the blessing to Jacob. But the fruit of that little scheme is very, very bitter. Jacob gets sent off to Uncle Laban and Paddan Aram. So he's mummy's boy, and mummy's boy has to leave home for the first time. He's just deceived his father, and his brother, Esau, is out to kill him. And so he's on the run. We might even say, I mean, he's a bit of a fugitive. He's on the run, going a long way from home, and we might even want to say, Jacob's sin has found him out here. He's reaping what he's sown. It's not very pretty. And that's when Jacob gets this visit from God. And so I just want us to see two things this morning from this passage. Firstly, the marvelous grace which God gives. The marvelous grace which God gives. Jacob sets out from Canaan to go north east to Paddan Aram, and that's a journey of about 900 kilometres. So by foot, which is probably how he's travelling, it's probably about a month on the road. And you can imagine quite a bit would happen over a course of a month on a road. This is a long roadie. You'd have a few stories to tell. But the narrator of Genesis has just one story to tell about this journey. It is clearly, obviously, the highlight of the journey. God visits Jacob at Bethel. Jacob's on his way, sets up camp for the night. The text specifically mentions to us that Jacob doesn't see anything special about the place. He doesn't go, oh, God must be here, let's set up camp here. In verse 11, it's just called a certain place. It's just a certain place. Jacob didn't have a sense that anything life-shattering was about to happen for him. It's just another night on the road in some ordinary hotel. Well, there's no hotel. He's out in the field, isn't he? But as it turned out, this is no ordinary place. It's here that he's given a marvelous dream from God, in which God reveals himself to Jacob and God reveals his promises to Jacob. This is the first dream revelation we have in the scriptures. And what Jacob sees in the dream, and that's the sense that the text is trying to give us, comes as this overwhelming surprise. The key word in the text is behold. Behold, that's like, wow, check this out. And so verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, there's a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reached the heaven. And behold, even more, angels of God are going up and down on it. And behold, the Lord above it stood and said something. So Jacob's going, wow, wow, wow. And the biggest wow of them all is there's the covenant Lord, covenant God speaking to me. It's incredible stuff. Now, before we get into the details of what's going on here and what the Lord says to Jacob, I just want us to see the big picture. I want us to see God's initiating grace here. God is the one who initiates this encounter with Jacob. Jacob wasn't seeking hard after God. He was just going on a road trip and all of a sudden God turned up. Jacob hadn't been brought low by his sin. And now he's humbled by it and he's turning to God in repentance and faith. He's not like the prodigal son who comes to his senses and goes back home. It's just all of a sudden God comes to Jacob and visits him in this most remarkable way. God finds Jacob. That's actually the point of the ladder. You'll remember the story of the Tower of Babel, and the builders wanted to build a tower and they wanted to make their way up to God so they could chuck God off the throne, really. But here is how the God of the Bible really works. Here's how Christianity works. Here's how the Christian faith works. God puts the ladder down to us. We cannot make our way up to him. He has to come down to us to reveal himself to us, to offer a relationship with us, to make a way that we might come to him. A ladder is not a great translation. A better translation would be, and it's probably in your footnotes, something like a staircase. Or a mounded dirt ramp kind of making its way up to the gates of heaven. And this staircase, of course, allows the Lord to send his messengers to do his bidding on the earth. So this is not a distant God who remains aloof from the earth, who's unconcerned about what's going on. He's the God who's intimately involved in his world, sending his messengers out. And particularly, this is the God who's taken an interest, a personal interest, in deceiving, scheming, blaspheming, blessing-grasping Jacob. Heaven has taken an interest in him, and it's all of God's grace. All of God's initiative, his initiating grace. But it's also a clear case, isn't it, of undeserving grace. God comes and meets with Jacob. He lavishes upon him a great blessing. And if you just read chapter 28 in isolation, which is what we've done, you don't kind of grasp the flow of the story to know how utterly remarkable this is. Because if you read along in the story so far, you've come to get to know Jacob a little bit. And you know that Jacob is a bit of a scoundrel. He's a cold, calculated, conniving man who'd do whatever it takes to get what he wants, and he doesn't care who he has to step over to get it. even if it's his brother. He's not an all-round good bloke. He's a scoundrel. And if you or I were writing this story, this account, I think it would look a bit different. In the dream sequence, the Lord would be on top of this staircase, and instead of pouring down blessings, wouldn't we really see him pouring down judgment upon Jacob? Wouldn't the Lord have been right to confront Jacob? Because what he's just done is lied and blasphemed, and say to him, now you're going to get what's coming. Now you're going to go far away from home, and you're going to spend the rest of your days away from your family, and I'm going to make you pay. There's something jarring about this. One commentator put it well when they said, we might have expected the Lord to undertake a review of Jacob's shameful past. Instead, he's promised a golden future. This is jarring. It's supposed to be jarring because that's what grace is like. Grace goes to the undeserving. Can't earn it. It's a free gift. It's not a reward. But our default programming that seems to be hardwired into our DNA is that grace ought to go to the deserving, right? What goes around comes around, we say. Most people like the whole idea of this karma thing. You do bad stuff, it's going to come back to bite you. If the truth be told, grace is offensive. It's offensive to the natural human heart. It just doesn't seem right for bad people to get good stuff. When your little brother or sister is mucking around being naughty and disobeying mum and dad, it doesn't seem right that they get anything good. They should get a smack. Doesn't seem fair when there's forgiveness and acceptance for terrible crimes. Aussies might say it doesn't seem to pass the pub test. When someone evil and wicked can be welcomed into heaven, and my nice neighbour who looks after my dog and my house when I go away, when they don't know Christ, they won't be welcomed into heaven. Some of you will be familiar with the name Jeffrey Dahmer. He's one of the most notorious serial killers that America has ever seen. He murdered at least 17 men and boys, and he did unspeakable evil. He was imprisoned in 1991, and in prison he was beaten to death in 1994, and not many people mourned his passing. But in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer heard the gospel, and he believed, and he repented. He was baptized. He professed faith in Jesus Christ. And doesn't it seem absolutely scandalous that one of the most wicked, evil men in history could be granted eternal life? And yet all those lovely people who live in this world but who live apart from Christ, they won't receive eternal life. If that bothers you, then you probably grasped the scandal of grace. But if it upsets you, you probably haven't grasped the sweetness of grace, because it means that deep down, you still think that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. But there are no good people, congregation. There are no good people in this world. There are only Jeffrey Dahmers, there are only Jacobs, and there's only people like you and I. People who do not deserve anything from God. People who have to confess that we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, this is the glory of God's grace. He comes to undeserving people like us and offers us forgiveness, acceptance, justification, His Holy Spirit, despite what we've done. And that grace is the sweetest thing you can ever taste. The gospel is scandalous, congregation. It is scandalous. You don't understand Christianity if you don't appreciate what a scandal the gospel is. It couldn't get more scandalous than this, could it? Instead of pouring upon me the wrath that I deserve for my sin, God has poured it upon His one and only Son. That is scandalous. But that is the sweetness of grace. As someone once said, grace from the outside, so if you're looking from the outside, that's how rogues get off scot-free. But grace seen from the inside. It's the spring of life. It's the spring of life. And when, like Jacob, you've tasted this grace from the inside, it changes everything. Now, the final thing I want us to see is the abundant grace that God promises to Jacob, the abundant grace. So it's not like a few scraps of blessing that the Lord tosses Jacob's way. It's this entire smorgasbord of blessing is just lavished upon him. So he receives the same covenant promises that Abraham has received in chapter 12, and then Isaac has received in chapter 26. They're now handed to Jacob. These are the four great promises of God. Firstly, there's the promise of a place, the land on which you're lying, verse 13. Then there's the promise of a people. Your descendants are going to be like the dust of the earth. Then there's the third promise, the promise of a program. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And then, of course, there's the promise of God's presence. I will be with you. These are the four great promises of God. And what we see here is that God's not holding back blessings from Jacob. Even with his checkered past and all he's just done, God is like pouring out upon him blessing after blessing in these promises. And while most of these promises actually pertain to the future, they're about kind of what's going to happen in the future, that there's one particular promise that is extremely relevant for Jacob's present situation. It was a promise that would have meant a whole lot to him, because you understand, Jacob is now away from the protection and the security and the blessing of a family. He's a sojourner. He's walking into the darkness. He's got no idea what's going to be ahead of him. And God promises him, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go. And the idea here is not just that God's going to keep his eye on Jacob. That word keep is a word, a guarding word. I'm going to keep you. Nothing's going to touch you. I'm going to guard you. My hand is upon you. That's Jacob's promise. And in a sense, what Jacob receives in many ways is very similar to what we receive. We don't receive the fullness of God's promises today. Many of his promises are of a future blessing for us. So we might want him to take away all our suffering and pain and difficulties and distresses of this life, but he doesn't do that today. That promise awaits the future. But he does have something for his people now. He has something for you, something for me. As we live as exiles here, we're away from our true heavenly home. We're just sojourners. And sometimes we don't have the support that we'd like around us. We don't know what tomorrow holds. We don't know what the future looks like. Well, here's the promise that we're given. Same promise Jacob has. Christ's promise, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. We have God's promise to us that nothing in all creation is going to be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We don't have the fullness of all God's promises, but boy, oh boy, we have the promises we really need today. If you know your Bibles, you know that this Old Testament story has a New Testament reappearance. In John 1, Jesus strikes up a conversation with a would-be disciple named Nathanael, and he says to Nathanael, "Here's an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." That's in contrast to Jacob, who is a big deceiver. So he's not like Jacob. And Nathanael's amazed that Jesus knows stuff about him. But Jesus says, well, you ain't seen nothing yet. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon who? The Son of Man, upon Jesus himself. Jesus is saying, I'm God come to earth. I'm heaven, and heaven's come down to you. I'm grace in the flesh, coming to those who aren't looking for me. I'm grace in the flesh, coming to those who don't deserve me, coming to those, in fact, who are going to despise me and crucify me. I'm grace coming to you in blessing. And all the immeasurable riches, spiritual riches, they're all found in me, and I'm going to give them to you. The overflowing grace of God, where do you meet it? Well, this is where you find it. It's not kind of some ethereal substance you latch hold of. It's found in Jesus Christ. This is where we find the grace of God fully displayed and declared to us. In the blinding glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that's the marvelous grace which God gives. Now let's consider, secondly, the committed devotion with which Jacob responds. The committed devotion with which Jacob responds. And so in verses 16 through 22, we see Jacob's response to this meeting with God, this visit from God. And it's a response of commitment and devotion to God. In fact, this meeting is the meeting which begins Jacob's transformation as a person. The deceiver, the heel grabber, he actually starts to change. We might say the process of being conformed in the likeness of Jesus Christ now starts to work itself out. And there is only one thing powerful enough to change a man like Jacob, who is so caught up in himself. And there's only one thing powerful enough to change people like you and I. It's God's grace. And that's what Jacob discovered when God visited him. Simone Weil once said, "Just as the power of the sun is the only force in the natural universe that causes a plant to grow against gravity, so the grace of God is the only force in the spiritual universe that causes a person to grow against the gravity of their own ego." And so we're going to see Jacob's transformation as you press on in Genesis. Did you notice that the visit actually scares Jacob? He's afraid in verse 14. For the first time, he fears the Lord. Not in the sense that he wants to run away. That's not what fear always means in the Bible. Fear typically means in the sense of he's in awe of this great and glorious God. And then he sets up a pillar that becomes a monument of this visit, the monument to ensure that God's grace is not forgotten. He doesn't want to forget God's grace. Verses 20 through 22 capture Jacob's verbal response. There is, of course, actually a wrong way to read these words. You can read verses 20 through 22 as if Jacob's bargaining with God. God, you've made these promises, and if you do your bit, then I might do my bit. But Jacob is not bargaining with God. He's actually vowing to God here. This vow is a response to all that he's experienced of God's grace. And so he says, "God, if you watch over and keep me as promised, in response, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to worship you. So the stone I'm going to set up as your house. And secondly, I'm going to give to you. I'm going to tithe to you." So here's Jacob's response to God's grace. He commits himself both to worship and to giving. Jacob's experience of grace has driven him to want to worship the Lord. This, of course, is what happens to all who experience God's grace. They want to worship the Lord privately. They want to worship the Lord publicly. They want to meet with God's people. They want to sit under his word. They want to sing his praises. Congregation, we don't come to worship because we feel guilty if we don't come. Hopefully we don't come to worship because it's just one of those religious duties we've got to push through. We don't even come to worship because of what it does for us, do we? It's good for us and we find blessing through it. What motivates and drives our worship is that we've tasted the grace of God in our Lord Jesus Christ. And grace is the only thing powerful enough to overcome the gravity of our own desire to worship ourselves, to put ourselves at the center of the universe, and to want to put God first and worship him. And congregation, if Jacob was moved to worship God by the experience of grace here at Bethel, how much more should we be moved to worship the Lord our God, given all that we've experienced of his grace to us in our Lord Jesus Christ? Because we haven't come to the gate of heaven symbolized by Bethel. We've come to the gate himself. We've come to Jesus Christ. We don't stand at the bottom of the staircase, in which at a great distance is the Lord at the top. But rather, through Christ, we're able to ascend the staircase right into the throne room of God. We don't only understand now how abundant God's grace is to us, we understand how costly God's grace is to us. It comes to us at the cost of his one and only Son. He had to be crushed for our iniquities so that we'd be able to freely enter the house of God and be welcome there and be able to dwell there forever to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And that, it's that grace that drives our hearts to worship. So Jacob was moved to worship, but he was also moved to give a tenth of all that he had to the Lord. We understand that laws on tithing are actually found later on in the Bible. So there's been no laws on tithing yet. Tithing, so a giving of 10% of all that one has, is actually a demonstration that everything you have belongs to God. So a tithe, a tenth, represents the whole of what you've got. So Jacob intends to give to the Lord. So Jacob so far in his life has been a taker, and he'll take whatever he can. But now, Jacob is a giver. He's going to give in response to God's grace. And he voluntarily wants to give. There's no law compelling him. This is a voluntary giving. This is what grace does. It makes people into givers. It makes us into givers, not just of our money, but grace causes us to give of our time, of our love, of our gifts to others. And so, of course, when the collection bag comes around, we don't begrudgingly give. We give because we've tasted of God's grace. So we see that this visit from God changes Jacob's life. And it wasn't because God was like Pharaoh, who came with words of curse and threat. It's because he discovered that God was a God of grace, who came with the promise of the riches of blessing and love and faithfulness. And Jacob then says, well, I'll commit myself to God. I mean, we understand, I mean, this is not just a dynamic of the Old Testament. This is the dynamic of the Christian life, isn't it? It's the same dynamic we experience. We come to the Lord. We come to his word and to the sacraments. It's where we meet God in his grace. It's where his overflowing grace to us is so clearly demonstrated. He assures us in the word and in the bread and the wine and in the water that our sins are forgiven, that we're accepted, that we're justified, that we're his, that eternal life is ours, that we are his sons and daughters. And what is the only response that drives us to? It's to reconsecrate ourselves to him in worship, in love, in faithfulness, and in service. That's what we're called to do. That's what we've come to do again this morning, to hear of God's grace and to offer ourselves as his servants. Amen. Will you pray with me? Let's pray together.